We are in the midst of a series in this Advent season. This is the third week of the Advent season. Some denominations, some churches celebrate a six-week Advent. Most of them a four-week, four Sundays leading up to Christmas, and this is the third week. And this is the third message in this Advent series. The very word Advent means arrival or coming. And it points to the coming of Christ to be the payment for our sins. It is a reminder to people of faith of what Christmas is really all about, and kind of directs our minds in that way. And Advent is more than just marking a 2,000-year-old event in history. It highlights and celebrates some important truths about God, and primarily the truth that we celebrate and look at is God's revelation of how creation might be reconciled to Him, be brought back to Him. Namely, Jesus coming to this place, dying in our stead, and being the payment for sin. And that's what we celebrate, Jesus coming to be our Savior. I'm going to just ask if you would join with me. We're going to pray, and then we're going to read two passages of Scripture to begin with. We're going to be in Luke chapter 2. We'll read Matthew chapter 1 first, but today we're going to take a look at the shepherds and their part in this story, and some great truths about why God would choose these sheep herders. We've looked at John the Baptist, son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and last week we took a look at Mary, the mother of Jesus, how that she was favored and graced by God to be the mother for Jesus. And today we look at the shepherds. So let's bow our heads and let's pray and ask God to speak to each of our hearts. Father, thank you for our health, our strength, our capacity of mind to be here today and to understand what's being said. And thank you that we can understand you as the creator and sustainer of all existence, and also to understand that you love your creation, and that includes us. And Father, thank you for the capacity for this, and just, Lord, help us to really worship you and understand how blessed we are this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, I was going to tell you, we had a note on our car last Sunday afternoon. Deb and I had to go out, and it was a note from Jamie. We were expecting our good friend Jamie to be here last week, and we had a bouquet of flowers for her and a box of chocolates, but she was a no-show. So I said, let's be ready this week. And we got some more flowers, no chocolates. If she comes next week, she's not getting anything. So, but we will welcome her. We'll give her plenty of hugs. She's loved. Many of you know how loved Jamie is. Jamie and Mike were dear, dear folks. Let's take our Bibles and let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading in verse 18. And I'm going to read through verse 21. And then jump over to Luke chapter 2. It says this is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother, Mary, was engaged to be married to Joseph, but before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her fiancé, was a good man and did not want to disgrace her publicly, so he decided to break the engagement quietly. As he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David, the angel said, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Let's go now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, and you're going to find that Joseph and Mary make a trip from Nazareth, which was their home, to Bethlehem. Nazareth was about 80 miles away from Bethlehem. And Bethlehem is about five or 6 miles away from Jerusalem. Okay? So we're going to begin reading here in verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 7. At that time, the Roman Emperor Augustus decreed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. Okay, just to pull aside for a second, the whole region of Palestine was under Roman domination. They had had what was called the Pax Romana, a period of relative peace. Rome was a conquest oriented government and society, and so for a period of 200 years, starting in about 27 BC, we're told, there was a relative time of peace. Of course, they kept the peace because they were brutally heavy-handed, and so that's what the people of God were under. Of course, you might know that they were loyalist and nationalist within the nation, wanted to throw off the Roman occupation. The Roman occupiers run them out of the land and have their land like it had been under King David at its height. Even some in among Jesus' disciples, they think, were a part of these ultra-nationalists. Some even suggest maybe Judas Iscariot was a part of that that kind of thinking. But the Roman emperor decreed that he wanted to take a census, a count. That's a way in which they would raise tax dollars, money, and so to know where people were. So we read this. This was the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. All returned to their ancestral towns to register for this census. And because Joseph was a descendant of King David, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, David's ancient home. He traveled there from the village of Nazareth in Galilee. He took with him Mary, his fiancée, who was now obviously pregnant. And while they were there, the time came for her baby to be born. She gave birth to her first child, a son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger. Manger is a feeding trough, because there was no lodging available for them. And so we read that Joseph and Mary travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem for this Roman census. And we read also that there was no lodging available for them there, very likely because of all the other people who came into town for the census. I was reading as I was studying that typical Roman census throughout the Roman Empire is they just count you wherever you are. But the people of Palestine were a pretty restless lot. And so they were constantly trying to placate them. And so in order to give a nod to their tribal heritage, they allowed the people in this area to go to their homeland to register for the census. So they get there, and there's no lodging there for Mary and Joseph. And Mary ends up giving birth in a place where animals were housed. Now, we don't know specifically, but they think it could have likely been a room or a cave that was connected to what was called a caravanserai, and that's where traveling trains of animals and traders and goods would often stay in these inns or a caravanserai. But there was no room in the inn, so they ended up staying where the animals stayed. And Jesus was born, and she wrapped him in what they called swaddling clothes. They tightly bound him and laid him in this feeding trough, this manger. Now, that hardly seems to be a fitting place for the deliverer. Would you agree with me? When I think of our grandchildren who were born in the last few years, I'd have been horrified if Ashley and Lindy and Carla had to give birth where all the animals were hanging out. Instead, they got to go to a facility that was, it met their every need. And this is hardly seems fitting for a place for the deliverer, for God's own son to be brought into this world. You know, there's a message in this, and the message in the manger, Jesus, God's son, there in the manger, that the most holy is in the most humble of places, places where animals are kept. It's interesting here. I'm going to just go to chapter 2 of Luke and verse 12, and I'll ask, guys, if you could bring that verse up. The message comes from the angel, and in verse 12 it says, "You will recognize him by this sign." This is the angel speaking to the shepherds. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. But it says, "You will recognize him by this sign. You will find a baby snugly, wrapped snugly in strips of cloth." Now, that's not unusual. Most babies would be wrapped snugly. It was a way in which they wrap babies. But here's the unusual aspect. And you'll find the baby lying in a feeding trough where animals normally eat. And it says, the angel says, that's a sign. Now, what do? Signs point to something, don't they? Signs either point to something or they point out something. Watch this uneven pavement right here, okay? So this is a sign, the angel says, to the shepherds. And there's a message in the manger. This points to something, that Jesus' humble entry into the world says something. It shows the extent to which God was willing to show his grace and his love to mankind. Jesus left the indescribable glories of heaven to enter the hard and humble realities of earth. Think about that. Think about that transfer from what you and I can only in our minds try to conceive with words and thoughts, which heaven is beyond our comprehension. And Jesus left that and came to the humble realities of earth, even to be laid in a feeding trough. And it shows us that he not only loved us enough to become one of us, but he loved us enough to become one of the least of us, because he wasn't born in a palace. He was not born in the halls of the philosophers. He was born in a place where animals were kept. Now, I want to look at a couple of verses. You might be familiar with these. One is Philippians chapter 2, this passage, and starting in verse 5, and I'm going to read through verse 11. Paul was writing to believers years later, and he said, "You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So we realize what a trip he took to come down to be born and to be among us. There's another verse I want to look at, another passage. It's in Hebrews chapter 4. It speaks about our Savior and speaks about what he went through for us. I'm going to read verses 15 and 16 of Hebrews 4. It says, "This high priest of ours, Jesus, understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy and will find grace to help us when we need it most." So what is the message of the manger, that feeding trough that Jesus was laid in? It means that our Savior is accessible to everyone. You know, it is a sign that God came near to us, coming to us as a child of peasant parents in a small, out-of-the-way village. It was a no-count village. In Judea, Jerusalem was the place where it was going on. 5 miles from there was Bethlehem, a place that long in its past was noted because that was a place where King David was born. But that was long ago, and you don't read anything about David going back to Bethlehem. And so we realize that he came to us not as an unapproachable conqueror. And here's the story we want to look at today. I want to read verses 8 through 20 and realize how he came. Verses 8 through 20 speak about the shepherds. "That night there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them. They were terrified. But the angel reassured them. 'Don't be afraid,' he said. 'I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. And you will recognize him by this sign. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth, lying in a manger.' Suddenly, the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased. When the angels had returned to heaven, the shepherds said to each other, "Let's go to Bethlehem and let's see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." They hurried to the village and found Mary and Joseph, and there was the baby lying in the manger. After seeing him, the shepherds told everyone what had happened and what the angel had said to them about this child. All who heard the shepherd's story were astonished, but Mary kept all these things in her heart and thought about them often. The shepherds went back to their flocks, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. It was just as the angel had told them. So here's the story. The shepherds, for them, it was just another night guarding their flocks, just out in the fields. And a visitor from another world shows up. And what was their response? Do you know what it said? It said they were terrified. Just about every encounter you read about where somebody meets up with somebody from, you just definitely, though, they're not from here. It was a terrifying thing. And so they were reassured. In fact, they said, the angel said that this is an announcement of good news. It's not one of judgment. Because if you think about it, when the messengers of God show up throughout the record of God's dealing with men, a lot of times the talking is done. It's time for judgment, and judgment does happen. But here they say there's good news. Look at verse 10 in this message from the angel. But the angel reassured them, "Don't be afraid." He said, "I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people." Good news. The Savior, the Messiah, has come. And it says that many more angels joined in praising God. Now, this is unexpected, because you would think that the announcement of the Savior's birth would have come to the priest or the scribes, the religious leaders. But instead, the announcement of the Savior's birth comes to sheep herders. And you know, from what I have read, maybe you have run across this, shepherds were considered to be at the bottom of the social ladder, just above lepers, is what I read. And they were considered to be outcast, to be the fringe elements of society, and they were despised by the religious people. You know, a couple reasons were brought forward. One is that their work, they were out in the fields throughout a good part of the year, watching their and caring for their animals, guarding, protecting them. But their work kept them from observing the ceremonial law. They could not go into Jerusalem and go through those ceremonial cleansings and ritual baths that the people really had come to recognize as being important of their worship of God. Not only that, they were usually on the move, and they had a reputation for theft, for picking things up that were not their own. So much so that you can read about it, that they were not allowed to testify in the Jewish courts of law. The shepherds were not allowed to give testimony because they were not trusted to tell the truth. Now, that doesn't mean all the shepherds in Israel behaved that way, but there was a reputation that hung over them like a cloud. It is possible, because this is so close to Jerusalem, that these shepherds were actually guarding the sheep that were used in the temple sacrifices. We don't really know, but it's a possibility that they were. But you know, much like the message of the manger, this reveals something about God's grace as well. God's grace to mankind, that God notices people that are often overlooked. Most likely, at that day, in that time, the shepherds were probably an unnoticed people. Just as long as they kept their animals out of your way, that was fine. But God takes notice of people like that. Think about this. There were senators in Rome, people who were highly regarded by the people of their nation. There were philosophers in Athens. And there were priests in Jerusalem who were experts about God. And Jerusalem, as we said, was only 5 miles away. But God invited the average, ordinary, everyday working man to come and to see the announcement of the birth of Messiah. And you know, it's interesting. We spoke last week about Mary's song, the Magnificat, and we read it. It's Luke chapter 1. I want to take a look at just a couple of verses, and I'll ask, guys, if you could bring up Luke 1, and starting in verse 51, I'm going to read verse 52 and verse 53. Mary, in her song about the Messiah, before his birth, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives this word about this coming Savior. And here's what she says about God. His mighty arm has done tremendous things. He has scattered the proud and haughty ones. He has brought down princes from their thrones and what? Exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands. You know what it's saying is that God takes notice of those who are overlooked and not considered in this world. There's another passage we read. Paul wrote it to the people of Corinth. I read it last week. I'm going to read it again because it has a lot of bearing on what we're talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. Paul is writing to people who are hearing about Jesus, and he's writing to people who have put their faith in Christ, and he reminds them of something. He says this, "Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God." Just lets us know, hey, there's a God in heaven, and you're not God. That's what it lets us know. And we're reminded of that. And the gospel, the good news, goes out to those who will humble themselves before God. And God delivers that message by way of the shepherds, people that you would never have guessed it, a real surprise. Let's take a look for a moment at the angel song. Luke chapter 2 and verse 14. The angel brings this announcement to the shepherds, and then other angelic beings join in. Verse 13, "Suddenly the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in highest heaven.'" And why shouldn't God be praised? You think about our existence here, and what we get to experience, we believe there's a reason for all that. Namely, it's God. And when you and I lift our voices and praise Him and thank Him, and in our conversations and in our life with others, live out a life that points to God, He should be praised. And the angels give glory to Him. And then they say this, "And peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased." Peace on earth. Peace between a holy God and a sinful man. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. I want to read this verse for you and then read another passage too. Let me just read this about peace with God. We talk about peace on earth and we long for peace and we pray for peace. And truthfully, to try to live out our lives and do the important things, peace is necessary. Would you agree with that? I think of the million plus refugees today who have had to pick up what they could pick up and run for their very lives, leaving behind homes just like your homes that were comfortable and known, vehicles, jobs, careers. It's hard to do the important things in life when there is no peace. And so we pray for peace, and we've been blessed by peace. But this points to a deeper peace, and that is a peace between us and God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have what? Peace with God because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us." Peace with God. We read another passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. "For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them, And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. And it goes on to say, so we are Christ's ambassadors. Peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased. Peace between a holy God and sinful man. Sin separates us from God. The Savior came to restore that relationship. Do you know what peace is? It's the end of hostilities. When nations celebrate peace, they know that their sons and daughters no longer have to be shipped off to war, that hostilities cease, and we can go on and rebuild our lives and live lives as we've been intended to do. But do you know this message of peace? It goes beyond that. There was a philosopher, a Greek philosopher by the name of Epictetus, and he said something very interesting. I found this in my reading, and I wanted to share it with you because it touches on this. He said this, while the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart, for which man yearns more than even for outward peace. Do you know, friends, that we can be at relative peace, even though our nation is at war now, but we can be at peace and not really feeling the effects of war on land and sea and still not have peace in our hearts? And do you know that you and I and others can endure hostilities in the world and still have peace in our very being because we know that things are right with us and God? That is the key. That's what Jesus came for, that there could be peace between God and man. And so this was the message that the angels brought. You know, maybe today you wonder if God notices you, and there's an important message. He does. He notices you and me. In God's eyes, no one is insignificant because we know that we were created in God's image and we are important to our Creator. And you may think of yourself today as just very ordinary, insignificant, or maybe today you come in here and you feel like that there is a cloud hanging over your reputation. But no matter who you are, where you've been, or where you're from, God invites you and me, like he invited the shepherds, to come and see Jesus. I'm not going to turn to it right now, but this is a great passage, Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 through 31. I'm not going to read, I'm just going to summarize it briefly for you. You may want to take a look at it. Jesus is preparing his followers, his disciples, to go out into ministry, to do what Christians are supposed to do, to tell about him. And he's preparing them, and he said, you're going to be facing persecution. And he says, don't fear those who can kill the body, fear those who can kill the soul, and better fear God because he's capable of both. But he says this, he says, you are worth more than many sparrows, and God knows what's going on in his creation, and you are worth more than that. I think a window into letting us see that we are valuable to God. And what would the lie of God's enemy be? Well, you don't matter to God. You're of no value. Just go ahead and destroy yourself and anybody else you care to take along with you. That's the lie from the one who opposes God, to understand that God loves his creation and all of his creation. Doesn't matter where we're from, what our background is, we are all important to him. And let's go back to the shepherds now. What was their reaction? Here they're terrified. This visitor shows up, a messenger from God, and tells them, you don't need to be afraid. There's some good news here. There's peace with God that's available. It's coming. And the shepherds hear this, and what do they say? You can see it down in verse 15. They said, let's go. Let's go. Let's go to Bethlehem. Didn't take them long. And look at verse 16. It says, they hurried to the village and found Mary and Joseph. Somebody said that was the first Christmas rush. And they hustled off to see this thing. If you got caught up in a Christmas rush this season. And so they hustle off to see him. You know, it's very likely they were well aware of the prophecies concerning Messiah. There was a heightened expectation. The Roman historian Josephus wrote about this heightened expectation of a coming king for the Jewish people. And there's a thread of evidence that we see. And I'm going to ask if, guys, if you could turn to Matthew chapter 2. Something I think is very interesting in the scripture. Matthew chapter 2. And it's kind of just woven into the story. But I want to take a look at verses 1 through 6 of Matthew 2. We're going to read about Herod, who was the king appointed by the Romans to be over the Jewish people. And it says, Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him. King Herod was what? Deeply disturbed when he heard this. Now, here's what I find interesting. Look at the next phrase. As was everyone in Jerusalem. So there was this sense of something is going down soon. And these guys show up from a country a ways off, and they said, where is the next king of the Jews? We're here to bring him some gifts. And Herod is deeply disturbed. And so we recognize these shepherds very likely knew these prophetic passages that we read every Christmas about Messiah. Well, here's what they did. After they went and saw him, in verse 17 it says that the shepherds told everyone what had happened. You know, when something good happens in our lives, we can't wait to tell other people, can we? I mean, when something good happens, what's the first thing most of us do? Break the phone out or we're going to run in the house and tell somebody what has happened. And that's exactly what those shepherds did. I think of that song we sing every Christmas, Go Tell It on the Mountain. It's an African-American spiritual from written back in the 1800s. Over the hills and everywhere, go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ has come. And it talks about the shepherds. Now, those shepherds weren't preachers that we know of. They probably couldn't argue theology, but they had a story to tell, didn't they? And you know that you and I, we have a story to tell as well. You may not be able to quote scripture. I've got some verses I can quote for you, but some people can quote whole books, not me. I can quote a few verses. The important ones, John 3:16, I know that one for sure. You may not be able to prepare a sermon, but if God has broken into your life and you understand that he has noticed you and he has invited you to know peace with him, that you've got something to share. You've got a story. You know, there are people who will not set a foot inside this church building. You know them. I know them. You maybe have invited them. And there are some people who will not accept the authority of God's word. For them, just got too many questions and things that they just don't even want to deal with. But you know what? Very likely they will listen to your story about how you came to Christ and what he has meant to you. Now, not everybody's going to listen to your story, but I'll tell you, this is important. Tell your story and leave the results with God. You know, you can't strong arm somebody into faith. We don't do that around here. We tell the story. We tell the invitation of God. We don't try to overpower people's will in order to get them to say some words. I've seen what that does. It just doesn't, it's not the real deal. The real deal is when somebody is convicted by God and the hope of forgiveness is made known to them and they put their trust in Christ, then it's real and then it has personal value. But I'll tell you this, not everybody's going to hear your story, keep telling it. That story that you tell of Christ's work in your life, what God has done in your life, might someday be the bridge that Jesus can enter into that life. There is no doubt people, in this room here today who can say, Bruce, somebody told me their story many years ago, and I wasn't that interested in it, but circumstances changed, and it became life to me, and light, and water, and boy, it's been the story of my life. So tell the story. Those shepherds did. The shepherds went out and said, told everybody what had happened. But here's interesting. Look at verse 19. It says, they went and told everybody they could find. But Mary kept all these things in her heart and thought about them often. Now, a number of things had happened. There was a sequence of events that Mary was she was right there, a spectator. She knew what was going on. And so she thought about these things and thought deeply about the significance of what she had seen and heard. We read this, that the shepherds went back to work, verse 20, guarding their flock. But when they went back, they just kept on giving God thanks and praising Him for what they had experienced, heartfelt gratitude. All week long, I've been thinking about the message and of this, and then I've told the story about the shepherds, but there's something that's just been really poking at me about this, and that is this. What is your message? What is your story? When you gather together with your friends and your coworkers, is your story all about you? Is your story all about how smart, how strong, how powerful? You know, is your story just about, let's have fun? Or is your story, hey, here's what God has done in my life? And today I want to just challenge each of us, and I'm preaching to myself as well, to tell the story, to let it be a part of who you are. When you show up, what message is coming with you? I just tell you, if it's full of gossip about everybody else in the neighborhood, it's getting buried. So we got to watch what we say and what we do. So the message, and I want us to think about that. Am I bringing this story of what God has done for me, for mankind, with me? And then these questions, before we leave, this question, do you know that you matter to God? The story of God is that His creation matters to Him. I mean, the thread of His redemption comes in our Bibles from the first page right through the back, the very last, telling of God's great love for His creation. Now, there's another thing out there working against that and working against God, and it's saying, you're worthless. If there is a God, why would He even consider you? But that's not the story we get from God. So, do you know that you matter to God? Here's another question. Are you at peace with God this morning? Are you at peace with God? If today was the last day and your life came to a close and your time here ended, are you at peace with God? Has that sin dead? That distance created by our own sin, that's put us in hostility with our God, has that been canceled? Has that been forgiven? If it hasn't, no amount of church attendance, of brushing off and being proper is going to get the job done. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He has saved us. And then I'll ask you the question, the thing that's just been eating at me all week long. Will you tell your story? Will you tell your story? You don't have to make sermons like I make sermons. You just tell what God's done in your life. You don't have to have all the answers to all the questions. It'd be good if you know some of the answers to some of those questions. But we're still learning. But the big question is, like those shepherds that had seen something, and they went out and they just told what they saw. And that's what God's calling on you and I to do. And And if you're going to talk about it, something has had to happen. I guess that's better say it. Do you know him? Let's all stand. We're going to have a time of invitation and do some considering here. In wrapping it up, we ask three simple questions. Do you know that you're important to God? Well, you can know that you're important because God sent the very best to be the payment for our sins, to bring us to himself. And are you at peace with God? Today, if there's something nagging at your heart, the Spirit of God is bringing conviction. It's best just to go ahead and confess it to the Lord and appeal for his mercy and ask God for strength. Push it aside and keep on moving and keep telling the story. And I just pray for each of us as well as we go about living our lives to make sure that the message in our lives is about what he's done and that story. In some way, somehow, to let it be known. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these things that we've given some consideration to this morning. I thank you, Lord, that you chose to work through the average, ordinary kind of people like most of us here are. And thank you, Lord, that you, in your grace and mercy, have offered peace with you. Help us, Lord, not to reject it or neglect it. And help us, Lord, as we move through our lives to be telling the story by what we say and also by our actions. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.